and the weather on top. So pray that everybody gets here all right that's trying to get here. Just before, since it's so wintry outside, I thought you'd like an update. Rick, somebody, Vice President for Government Affairs for the National Association of Evangelicals, says that God will judge those who resist the global warming campaign. Folks, if you don't think that new evangelicalism has slid off the deep end, here we go. Speaking at the very liberal National Cathedral in Washington on November 18th, Sizek, I guess is his name, quoted Hebrews 10:31 and applied it to those who don't try to save the environment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Amen.
A little contextual issue there, I think. He said, if we don't impose measures quickly, we will face dramatically rising sea levels and unprecedented natural disasters. This man is very confused. The only global warming the New Testament warns about is the coming judgment of this world by fire. Amen. So that's quacky. But then there's this as well. The following is excerpted from a former British government advisor, applauds world population collapse. Written on November 22nd in 2007. Global populations have been falling dramatically, and few countries of the developed world have a fertility rate higher than bare replacement level. Recent stats have shown that nearly 40% of the world's countries have fertility rates from 0 to 2.4 children per woman, whereas the bare minimum replacement level is 2.1. A United Nations report in August this year shows that 28% of the world's countries allow abortion on demand. The UK's Daily Mail reports today that British women have been so completely indoctrinated by the environmentalist anti-human doctrines that they are foregoing motherhood, including by aborting their children, quote, for the planet. In a bizarre interview with the Daily Mail's Natasha Courtney-Smith, 35-year-old Tony Vernelli, an environmentalist and vegetarian, said she had an abortion and had herself sterilized rather than bring a child into the world. The exceptionally negative environmental creed was summed up by Tony. Every person who's born uses more food, more water, more land, more fossil fuels, more trees, and produces more rubbish, more population, more greenhouse gases, and adds to the problem of overpopulation. Her husband, she said, agreed with her conviction. We both passionately wanted to save the planet, not produce a new life, which would only add to the problem. Is there any conclusion besides the fact this world is nuts, bro? It's nuts. Yes, sir.
I thought I might add one other thing. Good tidbit of information here. I read this in the news, so it's got to be true. Second, third most popular name in Great Britain now is Mohammed.
Yeah.
So you can see who's not.
Speaking of Mohammed, anybody here happen to know Obama's middle name? Hussein. They refused to publish it. Barack Hussein Obama. President. Let that roll off your lips. President Barack Hussein Obama. I don't think anybody's ever published that. I came up with it somewhere and figured it out. It's always Hillary Rodham Clinton, Hillary Rodham Clinton, Hillary Rodham Clinton, but it's never Barack Hussein Obama. Isn't that weird? Anyway, Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 3, we've been laboring away, hopefully happily and fruitfully here in Philippians for a little while. Philippians chapter 3, and so that we don't start actually right in the middle of a sentence, let's begin reading verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. And Father, once again we come back to you here with humble hearts, knowing that we don't know anything without you. And while we can read these words, there's a lot of that slips beneath the superficiality of our understanding. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us what we need to see about ourselves and about you here this morning. And may it benefit us and all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 7. But what things were gained to me. Those I counted loss for Christ. Talked about all that. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Sure helps a lot. Helps your attitude when you're not thinking of Christianity as just removing stuff from you. But when you get to the mindset that for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, sure is help. You know, it sure does help when you do something for a reason. Not just because, you know, it's a rule and I have to give this up because at that church everybody gave that up. It's nice when you're doing it for somebody. Back to verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, we stopped somewhere around there last time. Verse 10. That I may know him. Talked about that a little bit. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, folks, again, just a brief review in verse 10. If you want to know, I mean, it talks about a high calling here in just a few verses, verse 14. But if you want to know the high calling of God in somebody's life, in the end, it's not just getting somebody saved. In the end, it's not having high self-esteem either. The high calling of God is to know Jesus Christ, okay? And not just the superficial knowing of him as your Savior and those sort of things. Paul dedicated his life, the rest of his life after his salvation, to doing just that thing. You can tell by reading that verse. That is the high calling. If you are right with the Lord, there's an awful lot that falls in line right after that, that no rule can cover. You can always loophole some way or another around a rule, right? And obviously, there's law, and obviously there are things that Christians ought do and ought not do. And, you know, we preach on those things and all that. But again, it's extremely helpful, like we said back in verse 8, if you recognize that what you're doing or not doing is for him. It's not just the giving up of something or starting of something that you don't want to do. It's what you do for him because you love him. Like I said last time, you know, people will give up a job, give up likes and dislikes and so on, you know, when they're courting a wife or a husband and they want to change. And it's not just because they've been handed a list of rules, which, you know, you will darn my socks and you will wash my clothes and you will do this and you will do that if you're going to marry me. It's not that at all. I mean, they, in order to be more seemly, more presentable, you know, they give up for them all sorts of things. I mean, you changed when you got dating your wife at some level or another, right, guys? No? Okay, that's your problem then. But you see the point. Anyway, verse 10, that I may know him. That's the high calling, all right? And it's for him. The things you give up, if you ever get it in your head, that the things you give, it's not about rules and regs. If you love somebody, you don't want to commit adultery against them. And if you love him, you want to serve him. Back to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay, he wants that power. It was the pursuit of the rest of his life. And that's what the rest of the theme of this passage is about. And the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's a little hard. And that's where we finished last time. We were talking about 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it's talking about the fact that for Jesus Christ, Paul was called to a particular suffering. He was called a particular ministry by which he suffered as a pattern for an example to other people. I mean, Jesus Christ suffered for us and he was a man. But despite the fact that he was a man, he was still God. You know, there was a mortal side to it. I understand that. And he was both man and God. But anybody can still sit around and say, okay, well, you know, before Christ came, God had never suffered anything. Okay, but presumably, you know, heartbreaking and compassion, those sort of things. But Christ came and put on a body of flesh, and then he suffered what we suffer. You know, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired and all those things. But he was still God. So the next guy along, the apostle of the Gentiles, is Paul. And he wasn't God.
And so the Lord gave him a pattern to suffer, and in many ways he suffered just like Jesus Christ, not altogether, of course. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, I think. Nope, that's not the one. Never mind going back there. I can't recall where that verse is. Anyway, verse 10, Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay, folks, I got news for you. You are called. You're called to suffer for Jesus Christ at one level or another. Okay? And none of us like suffering. It's kind of funny this morning. Mrs. Thrun says, I'm glad we're not called to Minnesota, you know. And that's refreshing because here we are in Minnesota. I consider myself a spoiled brat. Do you? I mean, I know there's weather and stuff, and I was reared in Texas and all that. But look, it's just frozen water. It's just not, you know, that bad. Now, most, like I said this morning, in, you know, before we opened up, some of you dread the thought of being called to a place like New Guinea. You know, I can't surrender or else God might call me to New Guinea. Isn't that a strange perspective, though? Here you have somebody from New Guinea saying, I'm sure glad I'm not called here. Ain't that weird? Isn't that weird? I was telling Brother Thrun before, told you this before, but when I went back to get ordained at PBI, there's a missionary there named Ron Sykes, a missionary to South Africa. And that was back in the days when the apartheid thing was really roaring. You know, it was a big political thing in the news all the time, and just sounded like a place that I didn't want to be, you know. I got ordained that night. He and I graduated together. He came up to me afterwards. He had tears in his eyes. He said, Brother Stevens, I just want you to know I just appreciate so much your sacrifice in leaving the South to go to Minnesota. Folks, listen, I consider myself a spoiled brat. I mean, I got healthy kids. My wife's healthy. I'm healthy, you know, and all those things. But at one level or another, everybody here is called to suffer one thing or another. And an awful lot has to do with how you're willing to accept some of that. You know, how many women, after being on the field in New Guinea for 10 or 12 years, would be satisfied and happy to go back home to New Guinea? You know? Well, you say, what is that? Well, that's the grace of God. Okay? Now, you know, it's never going to be pleasant to suffer. It's never going to be pleasant to suffer pain and a loss of health or bankruptcy or any of those things. But an awful lot has to do with how you approach those things, too. I'm not one of these, you know, have a positive attitude guys or anything like that. But if you're doing it for Jesus Christ and you love him and you know he loves you and he lays this on you, then happily go through it. And that's easily spoken. I know that. I'm sticking, you know, I'm the little gopher sticking his head up above mean ground level. I know that it can get hit here. I understand that. I'm not challenging the devil and I'm not challenging the Lord. But all of us are going to suffer one thing or another. Okay? Was that you, Paul? Well, and Paul is here, you know, he's suffered the loss of all things and does count them but dung, that he may win Christ. And that's not just his, you know, that's not just his Jewish heritage and all either. I mean, you know, Paul was a rising star among the Pharisees and realistically could have expected, you know, by the time he's 30 or 35 or 40 or whatever to receive some, you know, pretty good dividends in life. And what did he do the rest of his life? He walked around basically impoverished, right? I mean, he had to make tents on the side to make a living. And suffered some times when some people didn't come through in his time of need, where he's just suffered necessities, you know. So it's all goofy. You go to some of these places, like, you know, down in Golden Valley, you know, these churches where it's the prosperity thing. It does not match Scripture. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 again. That I may know him, that's the high calling, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, that doesn't give anybody a thrill, the fellowship of his sufferings. But, you know, when you do go through something as minor as it may be, something you were scared about, I mean, we were, one of the things that happened, you know, where I went to Bible school was that a lot of times I felt like we were being terrorized out of the ministry instead of being encouraged or trained in it. Because Doc spent an awful lot of time letting us know about some of the nightmares, and that was to prepare us so that if we were wimps, we just wouldn't go in and disappoint a bunch of people, right? And so there are things that I, you know, nobody, no man likes to think of himself as jobless, having failed in a mission of, you know, being unstable or insecure, I should say, with regard to being able to make a living for his family. Well, then we come to Minnesota and things go along pretty good for a couple of years. Then we have a big split. I have to go back to work. You know, I'm in Minnesota. I don't have any contacts here. I have to start at the bottom, you know, somewhere and basically live in the red for the next 4 or 5 years. Right. And, you know, after it's all said and done, you know, you look back and see that those were some of the best spiritual days that me and my wife and family ever had. Okay. Now, nobody looks forward to that kind of thing. And nobody looks forward to going to the hospital. And nobody looks forward to a family splitting up. Nobody looks forward to a kid, you know, becoming a prodigal son. But what are you going to do? Sit around and worry? What are you going to do? Sit around and do nothing in hopes that the devil overlooks you and doesn't tempt you or try you? You can't do that. Verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, folks, I've suffered precious little. I keep emphasizing that because I know that. I've never suffered cancer. I've never, you know, there's just an awful lot of things I've never been through. But what little I have been through, you know, the right attitude and doing it for Jesus Christ, and you come through it. And it's not just a light at the end of the tunnel. And the end, you come out at the end of the tunnel, and you're better off for it. Back to verse 10. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And Paul eventually was, lost his life. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, some folks have come through here. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Some people come through here, folks that are basically Arminians or whatever, and think that you can't be certain of your salvation or think that you can lose your salvation. Apply this to salvation and say, see there, Paul is working to get saved, and he said that it's not like he was already saved. Well, you can't do that with the Scriptures, or else you're just going to have to ignore everything else Paul wrote. Right? So you have to decide then, reasonably, what does verse 11 mean? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, first of all, I don't doubt for a second that Paul, you know, believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in his day. Do you? I mean, the way he talked, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, right? I have no question that up until the very end of his life, Paul probably thought that Jesus Christ would return in Paul's lifetime. So that's one thing. And the other thing is he may well be talking about nothing more than a better resurrection. That is a resurrection with rewards and so on. Look at Hebrews 11 and notice the wording over there. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In other words, Paul's laboring to get to that resurrection in time, if the Lord allows it. And if not, then when the resurrection does come, that Paul would have attained the type of resurrection and eternal life that he wanted. I mean, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've done all that I could do. I've won all that I could win. All the victories are past. One of the, I forget which one of the martyrs, maybe it was even Martin Luther, I'm not really sure. But he said, all that I have left to do is die. Now, folks, you get to the end of your life and you don't have any regrets. You've raised your kids. You've raised your family. You won folks to Christ. You've done what you could. And to just be able to say, you know what? All I have left to do is die. That's not a bad thing. All right. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, I think. Yep. Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, that they might get the martyr's crown when they, you know, were resurrected, rather than having denied the Lord Jesus Christ and wind up going to heaven and having to face that thing. All right, back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 11 then. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. Okay, now, again, got to be careful with this perfect thing. First of all, as far as Paul's body, our soul and spirit's concerned, Paul's soul and spirit were already perfect in the sense that we think about it, because it was saved, right? I mean, you can't be any more saved than you already are, except for the redemption of your body. Your soul is not going to be any more saved in the day that Jesus Christ comes back and gets you than it is today. Your spirit is going to be no more alive or born again in the day that Jesus Christ comes back and gets you than it is today if you're saved. The only thing that's going to change is your body. Okay, the redemption of this purchased possession, and then you get to change locations and all kinds of things, right? But, you know, there, you can't be more saved, so it's not talking about that. He says, neither were already perfect. Now, you got to be careful with perfect, because remember, the Bible uses perfect a little different than we. You know, when we say something's perfect, we mean it's spotless and without blemish and utter complete perfection, including sinless perfection. That's not how the Bible uses it. It says to bring a perfect lamb. And, you know, folks, I mean, the fact of the matter is that if you were to put one of those lambs that there was one of those perfect lambs that was brought to the temple, you know, under a microscope, chances are pretty good that there might be a blemish on the skin underneath all the wool. There might be a flea or two. Who knows? Right? That's not what it's talking about. Don't bring me some lamb with a bunch of scurvy and hoof and mouth disease and so on and so forth. Don't bring me no three-legged lamb. Right? Bring me a lamb that's what a lamb ought to be. It's a perfect lamb. Talking about those weights and measures, a perfect weight, a perfect measure. Well, nobody had extraordinarily sensitive, you know, scales back then that could get down to the 1/1000th of whatever they were measuring. And if you were to use maybe some of the measuring instruments we have today, you'd probably find that either for or against, you know, somebody was a few, you know, hundredths off or whatever. But the idea is they weren't shaving their weights so that, you know, by 10%, so they got 10% more profit, you know, in selling somebody something. It's a perfect weight. It's what a weight ought to be. And that follows, folks, that follows all the way through, talking about a perfect man. Be the kind of man that a man ought to be, right? It's not talking about sinless perfection. However, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were or already perfect. And go down to verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. One pen he says, I ain't perfect. And the next breath he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. He's saying I'm perfect minded. I have the perfect attitude about what I'm doing. Okay, now, you know, Paul addressed this, you know, Romans 6 and 7. He wasn't perfect. That which I would, I do not. And that which I would do, that I not, or however that goes. But you get the idea? All right? So he's not sinlessly perfect in that respect. But in the respect of, you know, I labor to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable to his death. This one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's perfect minded. Doesn't mean that you never have a wayward thought. There's never, a thought that enters that's not completely pure. It just means that overall the guy's mind is what it ought to be. And he's saying for you Philippians, there's a bunch of you that are perfect minded as well. We're on the same page. We're going the same direction. You need to stay that way. So that ought to relieve you quite a bit, right? Because you are called to be perfect. But it's not sinless perfection. You're supposed to be what you're supposed to be. And anybody can do that. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehend. It's akin, it's not only, I mean, the police apprehend a criminal, but you also not only comprehend, and I'm not quite sure completely of the difference, but you not only comprehend a concept or a principle, but you also apprehend it. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ apprehended Paul. Okay? And Paul says, in return, I need to apprehend him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable. You see what I'm saying? If you want to see this worded another way, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's, again, I'm not 100% sure that I can explain, distinguish between apprehension and comprehension. I'm sure that there is one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 will probably help you out. No, it's not verse 13. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I may have said that opposite. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. That's what you are. You know in part. You know things about Jesus Christ, right? And you seek to know him better and get a hold of things. But, you know, you come to church on a regular basis at a Bible-believing church and scriptures that, you know, you thought you had everything in there. All of a sudden, somebody comes at it at a slant and you go, whoa, I never saw that before. All it proves to you is that you have a superficial understanding. You have a superficial knowledge. The best of us have a superficial knowledge, right? Well, he says, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know, and notice, then shall I know, even as also I am known. See that knowing? Apprehension. Christ apprehended Paul, and Paul's reciprocation of that was to apprehend Christ just as he was apprehended. See what I'm saying? No, you don't. Okay, I'll start over, word for word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, you've heard it before. Jesus Christ has a will of God for your life, right? Fact of the matter is, most of us understand that will fairly superficially. If you don't think that you understand it superficially, go read Ephesians 1 through 3. Talking about the exceeding riches of Jesus Christ and Paul praying that you may be able to comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height and so on. Paul is still praying that people would be able to apprehend, to comprehend, to get a hold of it. Because as a mortal man, what you have is just superficial. All right, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. You ever stop and think about this? You know, some of those guys, you've read of scientists, and, you know, Thomas Edison was an inventor, and, you know, electricity and the light bulb and all those sort of things. Einstein, his pursuit of, pretty esoteric scientific stuff and still able to come up with a theory out of which arose atomic, the atomic bomb and whatever our nuclear capabilities are and all those things. Some of those guys dedicated an entire lifetime to just one concept, just one thing. Erasmus basically bases an entire lifetime around collating manuscripts to get together, to put the Bible together in a way that the Roman Catholic Church had spent, 1,200 years ruining. A lifetime spent with that thing. Wycliffe, Tyndale, absolutely focused on basically, one thing. Tyndale getting the Bible to the English people in the English language. All right? Now, folks, some of those things, some of them spiritual, some of them not spiritual at all. There are scientists that labor in research and development right now. They're going to spend the rest of their lifetimes, and by the time it's all over with, they may have contributed a thing or two, but, it's not going to come to realization, right? All right, now, folks, you serve Jesus Christ. And you have better promises and you have far less esoteric ideals that you have to deal with than those mathematicians and guys that deal with logarithms and some of those things. So that's what Paul's prayer. He says, I pray that I can apprehend it, that I can attain it. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's not saying I'm not saved. I don't think I'm saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying I don't consider myself to have gotten my head around it all yet. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now, you know what? You can get very, I don't know what the word is. You can get so high-minded and so idealistic that if you don't know how to come back down to earth, then you're going to be ruined. I know guys, you know, that got so caught up in their sins of the past, their sins of the present, their imperfections right now, that they convinced themselves that they were holy, completely, absolutely unworthy. And, of course, in the end, we all are. But they, you know, get to such a point of self-mortification that they're no good to anybody, including God. The Lord doesn't need you in a monastery flagellating yourself. That's not what He needs, okay? You don't need to retreat somewhere because you're wicked. We're all wicked. And one thing about it is Paul's practical about this thing because he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I mean, if you want to read a guy who's whipping himself pretty good, go read, you know, Romans 6 and 7. Because he's talking about, you know, that which I would do, I do not. And you've been there if you've tried. I mean, whose prayer life this week has been everything it should have been? Yeah, right. You know, you fell asleep at least once this week, didn't you? Or else you didn't pray at all. Yeah, amen. Verse 13, but, you know, you can labor in the idealistic stuff to the extent that you kind of lose focus, you kind of lose reality. But the root of Paul's good at bringing it back down because in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. Well, folks, let's face it. If Paul didn't apprehend it, who did? You better Christian than Paul? I don't think so. Right? However, but this one thing I do, sometimes it has to boil down to one thing. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, there's a good place to start. Okay? You know whatever else is the case? I don't care how bad you failed yesterday. You got to forget it and go on. And if you can't do that, then I don't know how to help you. And I don't know any counselor that'll be able to help you. If Christ is willing to put something under the blood, you confess it and it's under the blood. And if God's willing to forgive you and remove it as far as the east is from the west, and you won't forget it, then I don't know how to help you. Because it says, this one thing I do. And Paul had plenty to forget, didn't he? I always go back to that thing where, you know, he talks about the fact that he compelled people to blaspheme. I mean, folks, you know, Paul puts somebody in a chair and sticks stuff under their fingernails and all until he finally gets them to blaspheme and deny their faith. And he did that. He delivered them to prison and unto death. I mean, don't you figure that there were some times that Paul maybe had a nightmare or two and still heard very real folks whose names he knew that were saints before he got saved that screamed and denied their faith and died at his hand. Now, you know what? Some of you have done some things, I suppose, but probably you never did that. Okay, even if you did that, what'd Paul do? Forgetting those things which are behind. See what I'm saying? He goes a long way, brother. All right, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, you know what? You have to forget your victories as well as your failures. You know, a failure can cripple you yesterday if you just can't get over it. But you know what? A lot of times victories cripple you from yesterday, too. Victories from yesterday cripple you, too. Because you had that victory, and it's just you want to still sit around today, tomorrow, and the next day basking in that victory. As soon as you've got the victory, you begin to spiral down again. You have to go back and get another victory tomorrow, right? And if you prayed well on Monday, well, what happened on Tuesday? And what happened on Wednesday? And what happened on Thursday? You know what I mean? You witnessed to somebody on Wednesday. Yeah, but did you witness somebody on Thursday? You were rejoicing on Saturday because you went street preaching, right? And you can't go street preaching every day, but you got to get back up today and do something for Jesus Christ. You're glad that you got something from God yesterday, and you know it was a real blessing last night to have gotten something from God. But so if you're not careful, you lay around in bed today and decide that it's kind of nasty outside, and I don't even think I want to go to church. You got to go get it, you got to forget the losses, but you got to in a way forget those victories too, right? Verse 13. That's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Folks, you got to live in the future. That's why the Bible says, where there's no vision, the people perish. And it's not about, when it's preached these days, at least in some circles, you know, the vision is to have a big, successful ministry, to be growing and expanding. And that's a vision, all right, but that's not necessarily the vision, right? I mean, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. The real vision is going on tomorrow. The real vision is reaching forth to the next thing. Somebody preached a sermon one time that said the most important thing is the next thing. It's not the last thing that you failed in, or for that matter, the last thing that you had victory in. You have to go to the next thing. The answer for discouragement and depression and sitting around in a blue funk, you know, ready to eat the barrel of a gun, is to get up and do something else. Take the next step. Do the next thing. Verse 13. Unto those things which are before, verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a bunch of prepositions in there. And that's what you call all those little ins and ofs and stuff. Prepositions. Some of you need a little English lesson. But verse 14, I press. I press toward the mark. Okay, this is somebody, Paul's a competitor. Now, some of you, you know, lose a pink game of ping pong, you're ready to whack somebody with a paddle, you know. Your precious Vikings lose today, tonight, and what are you going to, you know, what are you going to be ready to kick the TV in, right? If you're not careful, because you're competitive. Half the battle is that sometimes that competitiveness does not bleed over into the spiritual life, which you stop and think about. It's kind of weird. And it's only weird because the fact of the matter is, if you're not careful, your spiritual life is an esoteric, rhetorical idea. You hold some things to be true, but if you're not careful, they don't bleed over into a practical life at all. Folks, every Catholic in this town believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, every Roman Catholic in this town believes that Jesus was virgin born. Now, they believe other things on top of that, okay, that are wrong. But somewhere along the way, the things that they believe make no impact on their lives at all. And that's where the walk by faith is the most treacherous walk that there is. Because it's easy to separate out what you believe from what you are. Or I should say that different. It's easy to separate out what you theoretically believe to what you really are. Back to verse 14. I press toward the mark. I mean, this is a competitor, and I don't mean just strictly in the sense of I got to win this race above somebody else. But it's for somebody else. It's for Christ. His eyes are on Christ. His eyes are not. He's not comparing himself among himself with somebody else. It's not wise. It's not talking about looking at the guy racing beside you. It's talking about looking at Christ. All right. I press toward the mark for the prize. There's nothing wrong with seeking a prize. The prize, what is the prize? The prize is the high calling. The prize is the achievement. You know, there is nobody, whoever wins the Super Bowl this year, they will say that trophy means a lot. But all those guys don't take home that trophy. That trophy goes to a trophy case, presumably at a team headquarters or whatever, and it's put, you know, there, and not everybody walks by that thing and sees it every day. It's not the prize is not something palpable. The prize is a higher ideal. A guy's a Super Bowl champion because he was part of a team that won the Super Bowl, not because he has a trophy. You know, the prize of the high calling is the high calling. It's living out that high calling. That's the vision. That's the only place in the Bible, by the way, that a high calling shows up. One time in the Bible, high calling. That is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that high calling, when it gets down to it, is basically what you read from verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, down through there. What all things that I counted loss for Christ, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. That's the vision. That's the prize. It's a high calling. You can exercise a high calling in prison. We have more latitude because we're not in prison. We're not on a sick bed. We get a chance. We have a lot of options, right? Right? We have a lot. Would anybody like to set forth the idea that Harlan Popov didn't pursue the high calling of God for the years that he was being beaten in prison, even though he won nobody to Christ, even though he had no effect outside until at least he got out? Well, you couldn't say that. What we have is more options. We get to read the Bible. We get to pray. We get to teach the Bible. We get to go to nursing homes. We get to go to juvenile, you know, centers. We get to lead people to Christ. We get to do these things. We have more options. But if you were stuck in a sick bed, you think of a Helen Cedar back in the nursing home back there a few years back, that old woman sitting in that nursing home, a missionary's kid crippled up, old, decrepit, lays in a bed all day, and somebody comes to see her once or twice, you know, every couple of weeks or whatever. You go in there and that old woman says, from the time I get up in the morning till I go to bed at night, my heart is filled with the praises of God. That's somebody that's achieving the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know? So you can do that anywhere you are. Verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He's saying, you're with me. He said, I'm not perfect, verse 12, but I am perfect. There's a classic contradiction in the King James Bible. I'm not perfect, but those of you that are perfect with me, come on. You understand? I mean, you see how a skeptic goes through there and rips his own bowels out? Because he can't get it. He can't shift gears. You know, doesn't understand the spirit which Paul is speaking. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. In other words, you're supposed to have that kind of attitude. Again, perfection. Noah was perfect in his generations. Perfect in his generations. What he generated out of his loins, perfect in his generations. Got drunk. What did Ham do? That doesn't sound perfect. But you know what? Noah was what a father ought to be. Right? He's perfect in his generations. All right, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Look at that. Lord telling you how to think. Telling you how to be. Telling you how to run your life. People come in and say, I went in that church for 5 minutes before they were telling me how to run my life. My apologies that it took that long. Won't take the Lord that long to tell you how to run your life. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Lord, telling you how to think. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You ever think wrong? Ever get a hold of an idea and the idea is maybe right in a measure, but you're imbalanced in the idea? I mean, come on, folks. I've been saved for 36 years, and some of you have been saved for a while. Some of you have changed since you were saved. And some of it is backsliddenness. But some of it's not backsliddenness. Part of it is the Lord showing you something through the years that you weren't in balance on when you first started. What you started out on was a good idea and a fine idea, and you struck a balance, and boy, you were harsh, you were hard, and all those things. And through the years, the Lord showed you a couple of things, and maybe you turned up the heat. I don't know, but maybe you turned down the heat here and adjusted it slightly right or left. That's not always compromise. A false balance is an abomination of the Lord. You find places sometimes that, you know, oh boy, here we go. You know, this Christmas thing. I mean, for instance, you know, there was a time that would have gone gung-ho altogether for it. Now, I'm not really talking about even personally. I'm talking about in church. But then there was a time when I, you know, with the heart, then I came to the hard line. It's pagan. And it is. But there's some things about it, you know. When you read 1 Corinthians 8, you read Romans 14, you read some other passages in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you realize, for one, that how people do things in their private lives about some things is their business, their balance. Plus, they're going to grow and shift through the years, probably. Don't you be pompous. You shifted through the years a little. Maybe good, maybe bad. I don't know. All right? But, you know, you come to a point here, and here we go, and I could bite somebody's head off that wished me a merry, stinking Christmas. Brother, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to send Grandma's presents back. All right? It's not worth the price. All right? Lord never forbade you to accept a present or to give one. Did He? No, He didn't. And so, you know, I just say, you know, folks coming here on a day like today, and you know what? We'll preach the Bible just like we always preach the Bible. And we'll continue to present, God willing, a T-bone steak dinner. If they came wanting gummy bears, they can eat T-bone steak or leave. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, folks, you know, another example of this is child rearing. Funny, we all knew how we were going to raise our kids before we had any. And we looked at people that had kids and were able to criticize them, even though we didn't have any. And then we started having them. And we were still a little cocky through those first couple of years. But boy, then the terrible threes hit. You realize you might not have had all the answers. And then they turned four and five, and then you had a second one. And the second one was different from the first one. And then you had a third one, and the third one was different than the first or the second one. By this time, the first one's 12. And, buddy, when a boy or girl turns 12, some things change. And then from that point on, until you get them out past, you know, 18 or 19 or 20, it is just one mini crisis after the other. And you keep getting thrown into these crises yourself because they're your kids. And people are watching you raise your kids. And where did he... I've said it so many times. Somebody said, do you hear what Joseph said? I said, no, what did he say? He said, this. I said, where did he get that? He didn't hear it from me. My kids develop opinions that I didn't impart to them. And pretty soon you realize that you have to, you're going to somewhere along the way change the way you look at some things before you get these kids raised. There are 1,000 things in life that way. Any questions or comments? We've got folks in the foyer. We're going to, yes, sir, Paul? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, they got it. The last thing they hear at night is whoever replaced Ted Koppel. And so they can sleep on what Ted said. But boy, you know, go to church 3 times a week, you're just getting brainwashed. Brothers. Okay, I can buy that. Amen. All right, we'll take a break.